We will go ahead and read the first 28 verses of Joshua 24 together. We're at the very end of the book of Joshua, so you might remember what has gone before, though Joshua will actually rehearse the history for us. God's people have been delivered out of Egypt. They've wandered the promised land under Moses for 40 years, and then under Joshua, they've gone into the promised land. They've done the main work of conquering and dividing the land, and now they're getting ready to be settled in the land. A big transition for God's people, and here is what is recorded for us. Listen to God's word. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land. And I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you the land on which you had not labored, and cities that you have not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and passed all the and among all the peoples through whom we passed? And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord, chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." Then Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and they put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And the Lord wrote these in the words of the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us. For it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. So here we are, about to make the biggest transition in our life together as a church family. In some ways, there's going to be a lot of familiar stuff. We're going to sing and out of the same hymnals, some of the same songs next week as we did today. There's going to be a very different feel to it. Some of that new feel is going to be very exciting. Some of that new feel might take a little getting used to. Lots of new joys, some new challenges. Either way, it's going to be a very big change. But what we want to do today is we want to think through the spiritual side of that change. You see, transitions like this from one setting to another are a very big deal in Scripture. Whenever God's people make a big transition from one setting to another, it's treated as a very big deal. God frequently will gather his people together at the time of transition. He will rehearse for them all the good things that he's done, call them to rededicate themselves to the Lord and send them off in a very important way, even using signs as a way to dedicate and guide the way and mark the occasion. It seems like God knows that times of big change are great spiritual opportunities and great spiritual temptations. The big question is, will a great transition catapult God's people closer to him, more dedicated, more committed, more passionate about following him and living for his glory? Or will a big transition mean a quick turn away from God and his ways? And there's the big question for us. What will this big transition do for us as a church family? More important than how many visitors show up next week or whether we can get the sound system up and running, the big question is, what will this do for us spiritually? Will it catapult us closer to the Lord, more committed to his glory, or will it be a slide away? How do we make a transition and do it well? Do it with God's blessing and care. Well, here we can be guided by the Scriptures themselves as we open up the book of Joshua and see one of the big transitions in the Old Testament people of God. Here you have one of the biggest changes that they go through. As we read in the history and explained earlier, God's people have been living very differently for a very long time. For 40 years, it was wandering through the wilderness under Moses. And then for the almost 50 years under Joshua, it has been all about conquering the land and dividing the land. And now they're about to make a huge transition, no longer traveling and doing the initial work of conquering. Now it's going to be settling. Very different feel. It's also going to be a very different in terms of leadership. There was Moses for the longest time, and now for everyone then alive, the only leader they've really ever known has been Joshua. And Joshua's about to die. It's going to look very different. There's no Moses at the top. There's no Joshua at the top. Now what? Huge change. Life as a settled people, life without familiar leaders, a big transition, a big opportunity. Let's listen to how God guides them through. We'll look at it as under three headings dividing our passage. We'll spend more time on the first and go a little bit quicker through the second two. The first thing God has them do is remember God's goodness. Remember God's goodness. You see how the passage starts? Joshua rehearses the fact that he has given them rest from all their enemies. They're about to make this transition from wartime to peacetime, from conquering and dividing the land to settling in the land. And what does God do? How does he mark the transition? But through Joshua, gathers the people of God together to a very significant place at Shechem, gathers them, sits them down, and then God speaks. It's a very long address. And did you notice what the bulk of the address is all about? It's a history lesson. God rehearses the history of the people of Israel, going all the way back to Abraham. But it's not just a kind of an encyclopedia version of history, not just kind of a list of names and dates. It has a very specific focus. One way to catch the focus of the history is to look at how many times the word I appears. I. Did you notice that? As we read, how many times God speaking here says I? He starts off verse 3 and it just keeps on going. I took your father Abraham. I gave Isaac. I gave Jacob. I gave Esau. I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I plagued. I delivered. I conquered. It's not just some kind of random history. It's the history of what God has done and God has done for his people. It's a rehearsing of God's goodness for his own over the centuries. Bring to mind at this key time of transition, God's people need to remember who it is, this God that has led them thus far and will go before them in the days ahead. The good history of what God has done. So as we make a transition, one of the most important things we can do is look back at our history and realize what God has done. Now, in the most climactic celebration of our history is what we'll do here at the Lord's table. Right? The greatest event that God has accomplished, his goodness in history to his people, is emblemized right here. Right? God doing the work of salvation for us. And we get to wrestle with that history, even touching, tasting this morning. Yeah, God has been good. And you see it right here. You taste it right here. But there's also a good and critical aspect of us even recalling our history in more recent days, how God has been with us over the years. It's good to take time to pause and think about the history of Emmanuel. If I counted correctly, there were only 7 of you who were here present now who were back there when this whole started in a couple of people's living rooms. That's right. This started with a group of people that could fit comfortably in a living room. The Graham's living room, the Kayla's living room. There's only 7 of you back then, 2004. Think of how far we've come. We're busting out of this place and have been for a long time. Or you could go back to when we first walked into this building for regular worship, 2009, 9 years ago. Only about 20 of you here present were back then. And we could fit all in that one blue room. And we had room to spare. Right? How things have changed. How we're busting at the seams and now need a new place and have the ability to acquire it. One of the interesting statistics that I came up with that really shows God's goodness down through the ages. Do you know how many covenant children we've seen God bring and have been baptized, marked off, in the name of the Lord and taught here the things of God? Do you know how many covenant children we've had baptized in just the 9 years that we've spent within these walls? 32. 32. Young people, the next generation, marked off, taught, encouraged, parents dedicating themselves to God and his ways and passing the faith along. And what a blessing knowing that the work that God has done here, it's going to keep on going. Well, what are some specific things that we need to highlight as we think about God's work in the past? As you go to this passage, you see there's some themes that come up. 3 themes in particular. God's initiative, God's grace, and God's goodness in trials. God's initiative. As Joshua goes through the history of Israel, it's very clear that it is God that is the one at every point who's taking the initiative. Right? It's a key part of the story. Right? He goes back to the days of Abraham and highlights the fact that Abraham was far away when God called him. Far away physically, not even close to the promised land. And he was far away spiritually. He was from a family of idolaters. He wasn't seeking the Lord, but God sought him. God takes the initiative. Same thing in Egypt. There was God. He goes after his people. There was God's people trapped, nothing to do by the Red Sea. It was God who takes the initiative and parts the waters. God who leads them into the promised land. God who conquers the enemies. God who turns curses of Balaam into blessings. At every point, highlighted, God is the one who's taking the initiative. It wasn't Israel's plan. It wasn't Abraham's smart thinking and wisdom. It was God leading the way. And that is always the case in the history of God's people. God takes the initiative and highlights his glory. Again, we'll see that here at the Lord's table. What does this show us as we take it in? It shows us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? We weren't seeking God, and yet God sent a Savior. Right? He takes the initiative and he rescues us. We get to take in that token of God's initiative, his saving grace in our lives. And it's true down through the ages of Emmanuel. It'd be great to say that we planned this whole thing out, this trajectory, but the fact is we didn't have the wisdom or the knowledge. Do you know the story of how we ended up in this building? There was no big plan. It just kind of fell in our laps, honestly. We actually looked at this particular building when we first were beginning worship, looking for some place to meet before we had our grand opening. And I was over there in the blue room and set up some of these folding chairs. And we kind of concluded, nah, this doesn't seem to work. It's not a good fit. And it seemed like at the particular time, it wasn't a good fit on the side of the board either. It was, we'll just kind of go a different way. And we spent 4 years worshiping elsewhere. And at the end of those 4 years, right, 2008 into 2009, were really the low point in the history of Emmanuel. It was some tough days. Again, about 20 of you were there and might remember. It was some challenging times. Our attendance was probably at the lowest it's ever been in our history. We had sent some families, moved away, some difficult goodbyes. Our finances were not doing well at all. In fact, that congregational meeting, the beginning of 2009, I remember staring at the numbers and thinking, wow, if this trend line continues, we're going to be out of money at the time of the next congregational meeting. Okay, Lord. We had no grand plan, and we weren't, among other things, looking for a new place to worship. Maybe that would have been a good idea to look for something different, but we weren't. It just kind of came together. All right, an inquiry was made, an offer was presented, and it just kind of showed up on our laps. And yeah, let's do this. And how God provided, by his initiative, his grace, a place that was almost half the rent of our old facility. A place where we were more visible than we've ever been. So that before, when you would talk about Emmanuel Church, people in the neighborhood were like, okay, where do you meet? Where is that? And now all of a sudden people knew us. People were coming and visitors gathered. We expanded our ministries. Our attendance began to take off. Our ministries expanded. Our finances stabilized so that we had the money to, years down the road, buy a building. Right. We didn't plan that. God took the initiative. God provided. It's good to remember that. It's good to bring it to mind how great our God is, which takes us right into the next theme of this history, which is God's grace. God's grace, God's initiative points us directly to this is something that is totally undeserved. Right? It's highlighted in our text, again, beginning with Abraham, as he says twice about the forefathers of Israel, right, the great heroes. Yeah, they were idolaters. They were not wonderful, godly people. They were living far off and worshiping idols. Then it gets even closer to the promised land, about to come in. Of course, there's every step of the way. They didn't do anything, right? It was God who delivered, God who saved, God who conquered. And then the final undeserved blessing as God moves to a climax comes in verse 13. I gave you a land on which you have not labored, cities you have not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. It's a visual picture for them that this is all undeserved. Here they are, moving into cities, and they didn't build them. Here they are, no longer sustained by the man in the wilderness. Now they're going to take the fruit of the orchards, but they didn't plant those orchards. They didn't tend those vineyards. Just God gave it to them. It's a symbol. This is all God's grace. Physically, especially spiritually, it's not deserved. It's just given. How great and gracious is the Lord. And of course, we'll see that here at the Lord's table as well. As we get this spiritual food, we didn't work a bit. God's work for us. But even as we move into our new building next week, we'll have to look around and conclude, wow, we didn't do this. We didn't do this. It'd be nice to say that we were the worthy church with the great people and the wonderful pastor, and therefore we've just paved our own way, but that's not true. It's God's mercy. He is doing this in spite of us and our sin and our struggle and our weakness, and he's been pleased, if he's used us at all, to use us as crooked sticks and weak vessels. Perhaps it's significant that we move into a building that was already there before we got there, so that we, like the people going into the promised land, can look around and say, yeah, this is a building that we didn't build this. We just walked in. A little symbol for us, perhaps, of this was God's gift. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. So we can thank him and praise him. Finally, and quickly under this first point, God's goodness in trials, Joshua recalls and highlights some hard days, really hard days in their history. Slavery in Egypt, trapped by the Red Sea, attacked by the nations. But he brings it up not so that they can weep over the difficulty of it, but to remember that in the midst of exactly those hardest of moments, it's where God's glory shined the brightest, right? Enslaved, yes, but God delivered them. Trapped by the Red Sea, but God made a way. Attacked by the nations, but God delivered them. And of course, that is exactly what we can and should do even in our own history. We've had some challenging days in the history of Emmanuel. I mentioned one years ago when things were a little rough and rocky, and who knows what lies ahead. We can remember that to be able to say, wow, how good God was in caring for us and rescuing us. We can remember some of the tearful goodbyes that we've had here as we've seen families move away or go and serve in other places. And we've had to say goodbye to good friends that we loved and invested in. And we can bring those to mind so that we can say, look how God has provided, taking good people and using them elsewhere. How God has brought new families to bolster our ranks in their absence. We can remember the people who have left us on to glory, right? The most tearful goodbyes we've had to say, and how saints, Lord, that we missed horribly, but we can say how good God was in bringing those precious ones to us for a time, and how good God is in resurrection life after death. What a glorious thing. We can think through some of the struggles we've had as individuals, as families, and how we've been able to walk together and God's provided us. As you think of those hard days, you can see God's hand even there. You need to remember, at a time of transition, you need to go back and remember what God has done, because it sets the stage for what is ahead. There's got to be our theme as we go. Oh yeah, that's right. The same God that was with us back then, it's going to be with us in the days ahead. New setting, same God. New setting, same God. Which then spurs us to recommit our lives to him. And again, we'll go faster through these second two points. After God recalls all the good things that God has done, he calls them to respond. This is a big theme in the Old Testament. God establishes his covenant with his people, but then at key points, he has that covenant reaffirmed, especially to the points of transition. Nothing really has changed. God is still their God. They're still his people. It's still God's grace. It's still the call to live out that grace in faith-filled obedience. But at a key transition, God's people are called to reaffirm their commitment to the Lord, even as God reaffirms his commitment to them. And here it comes in pretty familiar words to most of us. God challenging them through Joshua, verses 14 and 15. Now, therefore, Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a simple but powerful challenge. In this time of transition, it's a gut check for God's people. As they go into this and settle down in this new land, who will they serve? They need to put aside the old gods, whether it's the ones their forefathers served in the days of Abraham or the gods they were introduced to in Egypt or along the way. They will need to put those gods aside and recommit themselves to the Lord, the true God who has brought them all this way. He has them make this key recommitment. And it's a critical time for us as well to make that same kind of gut check. And at this point in our family history, we should ask ourselves, why are we doing this? What is this all about? Where are we headed? What are we shooting for? What is this all about? Is this all about us? Is this about our reputation and getting to a place where we can feel a little more successful as a church, or having the kind of church that we like, something that's comfortable and attractive and good ministries that make us feel good and serve us? Is it about us? What will we do if things don't exactly turn out the way we expect? Or if they do turn out the way we expect, what then? What then? So that's why we need to dive in and make this command personal. The Lord says to us, choose you this day, Emmanuel, whom you will serve. Who will we serve? Because there are other options. There's the false god of our pride, or the false god of our personal preferences, or the false god of our personal comfort, or there is the true and living God himself, laboring for his glory. Is that the call? And in fact, the Lord's Supper is a great time to reaffirm that. That really is the New Testament covenant renewal. Nothing really has changed here, right? The same grace that was here yesterday is here today, the same message of Jesus. And the main message of the supper is God's gift to you, but there is a call to respond. That as you take in, you reaffirm, that's right, Christ has bought me, and I'm his. As for me, as for our family of Emmanuel, we're going to serve the Lord. We get to say that together this morning, which reminds us of our need for Christ. And that's where we close quickly. We see that there is a problem, even as we recommit ourselves. You see it in our text in Joshua. The people respond to Joshua's challenge. Oh, yeah, we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua, surprisingly, comes back. No, you can't do it. You can't do it. Verse 19, you're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. Joshua raises a good point. This is a holy and jealous God. And this Israel, they're a sinful people, like all people. In fact, their forefathers prove it. Whether it was the days of Abraham or the days of the wilderness wandering, God's people haven't done so great. We'll see as we look a little bit at the book of Judges. It doesn't get so hot in the days ahead. Right? This is a sinful people. And God is a holy God. Joshua's concern is not unfounded. Of course, the same is true with us today. If it's just talking about us and our strength, the message to us has got to be, you can't. You don't have the ability, the strength to serve the Lord. Not in yourselves. Which again, why the Lord's Supper comes at such a powerful and critical time. It shows us that we have what we truly need, which is Jesus. What we really need is a leader to go before us better than Joshua. What we really need is one who embodies the faithfulness that Israel was always called to but never achieved. We need one who embodies that and lives that and has a true righteousness and holiness before a holy God, and then gives us that righteousness and cleanses us from sin. And that's exactly what you get here. You get the greater leader than Joshua. You get the righteous Israel who lived and died and rose for you to give you his perfect righteousness. So we go ahead charging forth because Christ is enough for us. Because Christ has purchased, washing away all the sins of the past that hold us back, going to go before us and wash away the sins that we're yet to commit. Right? If it's just up to us, we'll mess this one up. But thankfully, Christ already going before us, not only washing away the sins, but also giving us the spiritual strength to grow more and more into his likeness as individuals, as a family. So, are we ready? Are we ready? Well, yes. Yes. Because we remember God's goodness. We can remember that the same God who's been with us, he's going to still be with us. We can realize that even his grace gives us the strength to recommit ourselves to his glory. Most of all, we have Jesus. His work for us, that strength, that grace, that's all we need. So we're ready. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you. We thank you for Jesus and his work. Lord, apart from him, we could do nothing. We're thankful that in him, Lord, you even give your people the strength and the power to please you, to worship you. Lord, to serve, to make disciples, to welcome and to love in your name. We're thankful for it, Lord. And we praise you that you would use this key transition in our life as a church to draw us closer, make us more humble, make us more committed, make us more of those who marvel at your power and your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to hymn 55 as we transition to the Lord's table. Let's sing to the God who has done it for us and the God who draws us through his Son. Hymn 55. Stand with me.